So we continue through the book of Genesis, looking at it in a prophetic way. And tonight we're going to start out heavy, but I promise you we'll end up on a high note. I promise you. With the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have been looking at Genesis in a prophetic context. And we know that the Bible as a whole is a prophetic book. It's very clear that God has plans that are initiated at the very beginning. And when we think of prophecy, it's a mistake to think of it only as prediction. In fact, prediction is really a small part of it. It's more pattern. And that is that we see when God sets something in motion, we see a pattern that's repeated over and over again. That's how the Jews look at it. The Hebrew would see it as a pattern more so than prediction. That's why when we study prophecy from the Western mindset, we get a little confused when we read, for example, in the book of Matthew about fulfillment of prophecy that doesn't seem to make sense. For example, Matthew talks about the fulfillment of a prophecy when Jesus came out of Egypt. Remember, as a baby, Mary and Joseph bring him out of Egypt. And Matthew apparently is quoting from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And when you go back and you look at Hosea 11, verse 1, what you find is it has nothing to do with baby Jesus coming out of Egypt. It's really referring to Israel coming out of Egypt. And so you're going, whoa, what is that? That doesn't make any sense at all. Well, that's because you're thinking in the wrong terms. It's pattern, because just as a pattern of the Israel coming, being birthed out of Egypt, Jesus, it's a type of Jesus, typology. It's a type of Jesus, of course, coming out of Egypt as Mary and Joseph brought him out of Egypt back into Israel. And it's a pattern. And so much of the Bible is pattern, going all the way back to the beginning. A prophetic plan that God has put in motion. And we see this pattern early on. We see God's prophetic plan that it includes war between Satan and mankind, taken from Genesis 3:15. Prophetically, this means that Satan and mankind will be at war with each other throughout the ages. Satan's goal and his plan is to bring mankind under his bondage. Not just under bondage, but total bondage. It's not just believers, all mankind, men and women. He wants to bring them under his control and bondage, put them in shackles. You think that he loves non-believers? He hates non-believers just as much as he hates believers. He hates believers more, but he hates all of mankind. And so it's his goal to bring man under his bondage. And this was part of God's plan. We see in Genesis 3:15, part B there. And we see also God's curse as part of God's prophetic plan upon Adam and Eve and their descendants. That's you and me. And this curse began the prophetic pattern of sorrow and death upon mankind into the coming ages, including our own. We see this pattern in every culture, sorrow and death. Is that not true? And man toiling. Remember in verse 17 of Genesis 3, God cursed man, Adam, and his descendants to toil, to work hard. The woman, not just giving birth to children, but he said, I will multiply your sorrow. And in the context of death, of course, that would include watching her children suffer. And that he would multiply the woman's sorrow. So it isn't just a temporary, although I've never given birth, so I don't know, but when a woman is giving birth, I guess it doesn't seem like it's temporary. It seems like it lasts forever, I guess. Is that true? Is this going to end? Is that true, Terry? Is it ever going to end? Yeah. But the woman suffers sorrow as well as men. And this was put into motion. And we see the pattern, the prophetic pattern. Beginning with Adam and Eve, and it continues on even to this very day. We see God's prophetic plan includes the salvation of mankind from Satan's rule. That is his goal. By what? By means of the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the woman? We're still talking about Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is not only Jesus, but it's those who believe. The children of light. There's the children of darkness, the seed of Satan, the children of darkness. And there are the children of light. And so we are set free from the rule of Satan, spiritually, right? As we have victory over him and we learn to walk in the Spirit, Satan has to flee. And he has no right over God's children. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's the he in me? The Holy Spirit in me is greater than who in the world? Satan. That's 1 John 4:4. He has no authority over you because God has so ordained it by him indwelling you through the Holy Spirit, and thus his rule has been broken over you, but we have yet to see Satan's rule over the world to be totally cut and destroyed, and we're waiting for that day to come. So, we see the pattern once again, not only in Old Testament times as they were delivered time and time again from Satan's rule, as they learned to trust God and learn to hang their confidence on him. And we see the pattern continue on into the church as we also learn to cast our cares onto him. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden." And what will he do? He will give you rest. Rest for what? For my souls. From who? From Satan, who tries to put you under his control and tries to bind you up. And Satan will be bound in Jesus' name. He will be bound, and Jesus, by his blood, sets you free so that you may enter his rest and be set free from his dominion. So we see the prophetic pattern continue, and we look forward to that day when the salvation of mankind from Satan's rule is totally liberated by the seed of the woman, seed with a capital S, Jesus, when he crushes the head of the serpent. Now, in Genesis 3:15, part C, we break it into three parts. What you're looking at here is part C. He, this is the last part of verse 15, he, it says, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's it speaking of? Well, God here is addressing the serpent. He's bringing the curse upon the serpent. And he says to the serpent, the seed, capital S, Jesus, he shall bruise your, Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, Jesus' heel. And of course, we see the cross here, do we not? In which Satan thought he had victory over Jesus by putting him on the cross, and his heel was bruised, but Jesus had the ultimate say as Jesus crushed his head. That's the idea. The victor in the arena, when he took out his victim, he would put his foot on the head of his victim and hold forth the sword in victory. And that's the picture that we see here in Genesis 3:15, the last part. And so we see this to be true, that Satan will be crushed and Jesus will get all the glory. God's prophetic plan includes the passing on of death to Adam and Eve's descendants, as described in Genesis 4 and 5. We saw that as, of course, Cain killed Abel. We saw death there. And we saw death in Genesis 5. And he died. And he died. And he died 10 times. Adam's descendants, from Adam to Noah, all 10 are listed there. And every one of them died. Once again, the prophetic pattern that God had spoken forth. We do know that this death that was given to Adam and his descendants was passed down, and it includes all of mankind, as for as we see in... oh, okay, I was a little bit off, but there we go. Romans 5, verse 12 tells us that, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin. Who was the one man sin entered the world through? It would be Adam and Eve, and then it was passed on to all of us. And Romans 5, verse 12 makes that clear. And then we see, finally, God's prophetic plan provides redemption for mankind by way of the blood sacrifice. Redemption as typified through animals, and then ultimately through Jesus Christ. We see in Genesis 3:21, and let me remind you what that verse tells us. That's where God kills the first animal, takes the skin, and covers Adam and Eve, who tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. And God did not accept the fig leaves, just as he did not accept Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground, but rather he accepted Abel's sacrifice, which was the first of his flock and the fat thereof, which is what we read in Genesis 4, verse 4. Thus we see the initiation and the pattern of blood sacrifice as early as Adam and Eve, and it continues on up until the cross. And of course, in Romans 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, the pattern is clear. We see it at the beginning of Scripture in Genesis, and we see that pattern continue. Now, the reason why I did this review is very important as we enter into chapter 6. We assume that Satan, being no dummy, understands God's goal. God's goal is to see the serpent put out of commission. And Satan reads Scripture too. Remember how he quoted Scripture to Jesus during the temptation? Satan knows Scripture probably better than most Christians, I would say. Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? And he was quoting Scripture left and right to Jesus. And the problem is he uses Scripture in the wrong way. He doesn't rightly divide the Word of God, but he uses it to his advantage. I see a little bird pop up on the screen there. Oh, that means we lost our... Oh, it's over here, but it's not over here. Okay. Maybe God wants me to turn this way. Okay. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Now, I am convinced that Satan understands that the seed of the woman is going to destroy him, and that seed of the woman would be through mankind. So what better way than to try to pollute the seed so that God's plan would be thwarted or hindered? And that takes us now to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to look at the first four verses to understand Satan's attempt to thwart God's plan to redeem mankind back to himself. I'm going to read through the first four verses, and we'll come back and look at them one at a time. Now it came to pass when men, that is mankind, both men and women, men, male and female, began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, but they were that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, there it is again, sons of God, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I don't think it's any accident that we find these verses here, leaving Genesis 5. We see conflict already, and they're verses that are highly controversial, especially verses 1, 2, and 4. So what I'm going to do before we address verses 1, 2, and 4, I'd like to deal first with verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive or contend with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. The idea here, God can't contend with man forever, since man is but flesh, and he will die sooner or later. That's the idea. Yet his day shall be 120 years. Now, some interpret this to mean that God at this point was limiting the lifespan of man in general. In other words, he would never go beyond 120 years. Perhaps you heard the debate from time to time, especially as you hear about the oldest person on earth. And I've heard it that that person hit over 120 every now and then. Have you? I've heard him hit as high as 126 in the 20th century anyway, 126 years old. At least they claim that. And so there are those that would say, well, that's really what is going on here. God now is putting the limits on average that man isn't going to reach 120. Well, that's not a very good average, because the average is closer to 70, which, of course, God did promise to King David. He spoke to King David and said that the average will be 70, 70 years, and if you're strong, then you'll make it to 80. So what's going on here? Does this 120 really have to do with the lifespan, or does it have to do with something else? I don't claim to know for sure, but I tend to lean in the direction that this has to do with coming judgment. The context, once again, is that God is about to judge, as we will see as we move into chapter 6. And he's simply saying here that God isn't going to strive with man forever. Why? Because man is appointed to die. He's going to die. He's not going to live forever. Therefore, God says judgment is about to come, and I'm going to give you 120 years. In other words, Noah, as we will find out, is going to have 120 years not only to build the ark, but to warn mankind of this coming judgment. And that's the direction I lean. You take your choice. I don't know what the answer is, but perhaps they're both right. I don't know, so we'll move on. So when we come now to Genesis 6, 1, 2, and verse 4, it is an important prophetic message in line with what we've been talking about at the beginning. And I believe that these verses tie directly to Satan's goal of bringing men under his control to thwart God's plan to redeem man to himself. And that's where Genesis 3:15 that we spent so much time on comes into the picture. Let's go back now and look at Genesis 6 verses 1, 2, and 4 more closely. Now it came to pass in time when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Stop right there. First thing I'd like to point out to you is that there is a double reference here to females, which emphasizes their role in verses 2 and 4. Whenever we see a double reference like this, it's attracting your attention. Because, you see, it says here, now it came to pass when men, and the Hebrew there is mankind, male and female, there's the first mention of female, began to multiply and face the earth, and daughter, and the Hebrew there, according to Hebrew scholars, is females, were born to them. Double reference, important. That the sons of God saw the daughters or the females of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So it's almost as though these sons of God come in and they decide who they're going to take. It's like the daughters of men don't really have much of a choice. They are sort of forced into this situation, which I find rather interesting, because that's what the Hebrew suggests. Now, verses 2 and 4 go together. That's why we did verse 3 first. And so we continue to read on in verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. That's a peculiar phrase we'll come back to. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, females, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the word for giant, there were giants on the earth in those days. In the Hebrew is Nephilim. In fact, the NIV, you will see Nephilim, and it's a difficult word to translate because it doesn't appear too many times in the Old Testament. There's one place here and then one place, as we will see a little bit later, in Numbers. But the reason why it's translated giants here in the King James Version, the New King James Version, is because the Septuagint, which is the Greek the first translation of the Hebrew Bible, is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation from the Hebrew around 270 years before Christ. They translated the Hebrew word Nephilim into the Greek word gigantes, just like it said, gigantes. And the word gigantes is also translated in the Greek to titan, which of course, we'll come back to that in a moment. So, now that raises the question. The sons of God come to these females, the daughters of men, and the product of their relationship are these, what the King James calls giants, what the Hebrew calls Nephilim. And by the way, the word Nephilim can be translated fallen ones. Simply means fallen ones. So who are the sons of God here? And who are the daughters of men? And it's important to understand that the progeny of these of this union were the giants, the mighty men, the men of renown. Here is a summary of the three major views. The first view is a godly line of Seth. Some believe that the sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth, the Sethite view. And remember how Genesis 5 ends. It begins with Adam and then lists from Adam, Seth, and all of Seth's dependents, right? As you look at those that descended from, in other words, instead of going from Adam to Cain and then his line, it went from Adam to Seth and his line, and that some call the godly line of Seth, not the ungodly line of Cain. So they suggest, well, that's chapter 5, and now here we are in chapter 6. So in context, it appears that we're talking about the godly line of Seth. So they take this view that the godly line of Seth intermarry with the daughters of men. Now, in this opinion, the daughters of men were those who descended from Cain. Remember, Cain was godless in this sense. He did not repent. God gave him room to repent, but he did not after he killed Abel. And he actually chose not to humble himself before God. And so he is called godless. And so it was the daughters from his line intermarry with the sons of those who descended from Seth. However, there's no mention in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6 of the daughters of Seth, nor is there any mention of the sons of Cain. So you see what they're doing? They're basically, it's extrapolation. Is that good or bad? Well, you figure out yourself. Use a little bit of common sense. If we take a godly man today and a godly man and an ungodly woman and put them together, when they marry, do giants result come about as a result of that union? We don't see that today, do we? Otherwise, we'd see a lot more giants around, wouldn't we? Okay, so there's sort of a logic flaw here. It just doesn't fit. So you have to sort of introduce the mystical aspect. Well, back then it was true. Well, I don't know. So I just raise that. I don't know. That's what I say. It just doesn't seem to fit. Others teach, here's a second view, that the sons of God are demon-possessed men, this is J. Vernon McGee, who have sexual relationships with women that produce giants. This also has difficulties because I'm sure there are demon-possessed men today that have relationships with women, and once again, we don't really see giants unless you want to go to the NBA and maybe, you know, check it out and see if they're unbelievers. That's sort of ludicrous. Isn't that silly? And of course, the giants back then, they were big guys. I mean, you're talking 10 feet tall. That's pretty big, wouldn't you say? How many 10 feet tall people do you see today? You don't see too many of them, do you? But they were around back then, men of renown. And so, so much for that view, it just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Now, here comes the controversial view. And if you were to just read this literally for what it's saying, which is what I tend to do. When I read the Bible, I try to just pull out of the passage what is there. What's there, read it, and then accept it for what the words say. I don't try to read a deeper meaning into what's being said. I try not to. That's what I teach. I teach all the time. Let's not look for deeper, more profound meanings behind the words. Let's just read the words. Are you ready? Put your seatbelts on, because here we go. Okay. The sons of God are fallen angels that left their first estate and interact with the daughters of men to produce the Nephilim. What on earth are you saying? Well, believe it or not, this is a popular view among conservative theologians today. The Hebrew here for Nephilim, as we mentioned, are fallen ones. And the Bible never refers to the sons of God who father these fallen ones. Never, ever does the Bible refer to the sons of God as human. The sons of God in the Bible, B'nai Elohim, are referred to as angels. Every time. Not once are they referred to as humans. So if we just accept what the Bible is saying here, the sons of God are angels who come into these human females, and from what goes on between them, sexual activity of some kind, fallen ones appear. And by the way, this isn't the only time that this happens. These fallen ones, we remember we saw in verse, I think it was verse 4, and afterwards, didn't it say and afterwards? Am I right? Yeah. Verse 4, also afterwards. In other words, they come again later, and I want to show that to you. In Numbers 13:33, it says, there we saw giants. The Hebrew is Nephilim. There's the word Nephilim again, the second time in the Bible. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. So we know Anak. Guess who was an Anakite? He had six fingers and six toes. Goliath was an Anakite. And so it says here, the descendants of Anak, which would include Goliath, came from the giants. So he was a fallen one from the Nephilim and the union between the sons of God and the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. Well, can you imagine the average height of an Israelite at that time? It's probably about 5'6", 5'7", or so. And they come across some guy 10 foot tall. Wouldn't you feel like a grasshopper? I mean, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, right? Or who's another one? Shaq O'Neal walks in, right? 7 foot tall. You feel like a grasshopper around him. Add another 3 feet on top of that. Now you're talking about, boof! Mentioned earlier that the Greek Septuagint translates Nephilim as gigantes, which means Titan. The first known Greek gods, the first known Greek gods were called Titans. 700 BC. That's the earliest time we, and it's the first time we learn about the Greek gods, called Titans. So it makes me feel ashamed being a graduate of Cal State Fullerton, because we're the Titans. And that word Titan, the Tennessee Titans, that comes after this Greek god. And if you check it out, you'll find that the Greek goddess Gaia bore to Uranus 12 titans and 3 one-eyed creatures called Cyclops. That's where the whole origin of the Cyclops come from, Greek mythology. And so Greek mythology is most likely a fuzzy depiction of true events taken from the ancient biblical past. So there's this fuzzy memory of things that have taken place in the past, and so what they do is they develop this idea of these gods, which are really fallen angels that come in. By the way, fallen angels are demonic, in my opinion, the same as demons, seek to be worshipped, right? Isn't that what Paul said? That when you worship an idol, it's the same as worshiping a demon? And so they seek to be worshipped. And so fallen angels want to be gods. And so thus we have a pattern of these gods that are worshipped back all the way to Babylon are really fallen angels seeking to be worshipped. Isn't that interesting? And so when you read about Greek mythology, any kind of mythology having to do with polytheism and the worship of gods, what you're really... There it goes. Okay. I'll figure something out. What's really happening is they're worshiping fallen angels. That's what Paul wrote in his book. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. Now, if it's true that Greek mythology and Babylonian mythology that started the worship of these various gods that we see in ancient history, it's not so hard to understand what's going on here in the Bible if that's a fuzzy depiction of true events taken from ancient biblical past. It's not hard to understand that, in fact, what we have here is something that really did happen involving angels and the daughters of men. Now let me quickly say... Well, let's do this. I want to show you some New Testament scripture that seems to confirm what it is that we're saying. Let's look at Jude. Here's Jude chapter. Jude's only one chapter. I'm sort of having trouble with this thing. And if I get rid of my coat, maybe that'll help. Okay. I don't know how those guys do it, you know? They wear these things all the time on the news. And it sort of moves all around. And okay, I know. They put tape here or something. Wow, that's really loud, isn't it? Yeah. Do you have some tape back there, Charles? A Band-Aid or something. Okay, that's better. I think it'll stay there. Look at, yeah, duct tape. That fixes everything. Verse 6 of Jude, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. What does that mean? Abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. What's going on here? This abandonment of the proper dwelling. I believe, oh, look at this, Charles. Wow. Let's see. This works. There. Let's see how that works. Thank you, Charles. This, the abandoned to their proper dwelling, could be connected back to Genesis 6, verse 2, where we read that they pursued the daughters of men. They left their first estate. They left their proper dwelling and they pursued the daughters of men. What are angels doing messing with humans? It's a perversion, right? Isn't that a perversion? Now, look at the next verse of Jude, verse 7. Watch this. In a similar way, wait a minute. In a similar way, keep that in mind. It says here, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, in a similar way, in other words, similar to the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, similar to what they did there, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Whoa! There it is. You see it? Just as the angels gave themselves over to sexual perversion in Noah's day, so the men of Sodom gave themselves over to sexual perversion in the time of Sodom, when men with other men, that's perversion. Angels had sexual encounters with daughters of men, also a perversion. And that's sort of a scary thought, isn't it? That angels could do this and come down and do this stuff. Well, I have some good news for you if, in fact, we take this literally. And we'll come back to the marriage question. I know there's some of you saying, well, wait a minute. How can angels do this? Well, let's answer it right now since I raised the question. What about marriage? Didn't Jesus teach that there is no marriage in heaven? Matthew 22, verse 30. So while it's true that angels do not marry, that does not mean that angels cannot participate in sexual perversion. Doesn't mean that. And angels, yes, can take on human form. And by the way, angels are always male. They're never female. Always. You never find in Scripture, anyway, even though you go to the bookstore and you see little female angels, they're always male. Now remember, there's no marriage in heaven, but it doesn't mean that there is no sexual activity. And we tend to think of sexual activity in our limited way. Don't think of it that way. Think of it as some kind of genetic manipulation. It could be that. I'm not done. Give me a chance. Let me finish this up. I knew this would be controversial because I see a lot of you squirming right now. Now, early rabbinic tradition, before the time of Jesus, taught this view, the angel view. It was a popular teaching among the rabbis. The early church taught this view, the angel view, fallen angels coming down with the daughter of men. It wasn't until about between 300 and 400 years after Christ that the angel view became unpopular. Why? Because it was an embarrassment. That's why. It was an embarrassment. It looked as though Greek mythology, which was growing by that point, by the time of St. Augustine, it was pretty much a known thing. So they began to water it down, and the Sethite view did not come till much later. Thank you to St. Augustine, who tried to minimize this whole teaching. But in the last 100 years or so, the angel view has made a comeback. Most conservative Bible scholars accept the angel view, including, and you may not recognize some of these names, but these are top scholars, Pember, DeHaan, DeLitz, Gabellin, Pink, that's Arthur Pink, you probably read his books that are about this thick, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Henry Morris, Merrill F. Unger, you've heard of the Unger Dictionary, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, great prophecy professor, Hal Lindsey and Pastor Chuck Smith, among the better known pastors that teach the angel view. Now, what about today? What's going on? You can go on. You can go ahead and chase that down. Chuck Missler has written a book called Alien Encounters that really goes into a lot of detail on this subject and about alien abductions and all of that stuff. But in the book of Jude, we read, let's go back to verse 6. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So these angels who did this are bound. right? They're bound, so they're probably not out there doing their stuff, in my opinion, because they're bound. However, they do show up during the time of Moses. When they go into the promised land, there they are again. What are they doing there? Now, the biggest difficulty with the Nephilim point of view, being fallen ones from the interaction of angels and humans, is the issue of salvation. Can a fallen one be saved? Could, for example, Goliath be saved? And logically, the answer is no. Logic says no, he could not be saved. And but it's a problem. So it's not as easy as we might think. So what we see when we look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, we're given a glimpse into an area that is somewhat fuzzy. And the Bible doesn't really explain a lot to us about what is happening. We're just given a glimpse. So as Pastor Chuck would say, he's more inclined to go with this view than the other views. He files it away. And of all the views, by the way, this is the most literal view, the most just accepting what the text has to say, and then looking at it in the context of history and culture and what we know from archaeology. Okay, enough with that. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice the intent of the thoughts. The intent of the thoughts and of, notice, his heart. Notice the connection between thoughts and heart. Your thoughts and your heart. Whenever we read in the Bible about this was in my heart, it's also connected to your thoughts. Sometimes heart has to do more with emotions. Sometimes thought has more academics. But at this time, by this time, as men were multiplying upon the earth, God noticed the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Notice continually. Evil continually. In other words, there's no cessation. It's always, what can I do next to rebel against God? There's no repentance. It's just continual. So in Noah's day, man's thoughts were consumed with evil and lust. And I ask you, is it any different today? It seems like we're going more and more in that direction, doesn't it? We see Family Safe Media. In 2006, they did a study, and worldwide porn revenues exceeded $97 billion. That's with a B. $97 billion in just 2006 alone. The pornography industry is larger than the revenues of the top technology companies combined, including Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink. Combined. Homosexuality is also becoming an accepted norm, even among Bible-believing Christians, as evidenced by the current debate over gay marriage in Proposition 8. Do you believe that if the church was really actively involved in this issue, that Proposition 8 would be under debate right now? What was it, 53% of Californians voted in favor of Proposition 8? It took one judge to overturn it, right? And then it's been going through the courts ever since, and it looks like it's going to lose. And do you think that if the majority of the church was standing up for what is right and standing up for what is moral, that this would even be going through the courts? I don't think so. Can you imagine the same law going through the courts in the 50s? It wasn't even an issue in the 50s, was it? I was in high school in the 60s and I didn't know what a homosexual was. I did not. I heard about queers. You know, queer's $3 bill. Okay, well, that means they're just strange. I really honestly have to tell you, I didn't know. I knew some were a little bit, you know, different, but I didn't think about that. I remember when my older brother told me that somebody, some guy had made a pass at him. He took him home after a country, cross-country meet, and the guy made a pass. I didn't know what he was talking about. What? A guy making a pass? I thought it was a joke. I started laughing, you know? But look at it today. I mean, everybody knows. I mean, they're trying to teach our five-year-olds now. And it's just not about sex either. Violence is common today, just as it was in Noah's day. And by the way, as we're going to see, it's more about violence than it is about the sex. The sex is an issue, but violence is also an issue at the time of Noah. And it's just continually on their mind. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry. Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry. In other words, NIV says he was grieved. King James Version says he repented that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, this raises a question. Can God be sorry to the point of repenting of what he did? In other words, oh, I missed it. I just didn't see this coming. I got to change. Does God change? No, he does not change. Let me show you a passage. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should repent, that is change, or that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. You see, we're the liars. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He already knew everything before his foreknowledge. He already knew it was going to happen. So what's going on here in this passage? What does it mean, Genesis 6:6, that he changed his mind? Think back to when Adam sinned and he hid himself, and then God comes into the garden and he asks, "Where are you?" Does that mean that God didn't know where Adam was? No. He was asking the question for Adam's benefit, right? So now we're sort of getting a little idea here of what's going on. I think that God wants you and me to know that he too experiences grief, just as you and I experience. That's what he's showing right here. He's showing you his compassion, his passion. When God created all things, he knew in advance its outcome, including man's bent towards sin and rebellion. And that brought him grief. Even as he was putting it all together, by the way, here that raises another question. Does God think? Because if he inhabits time, how does he think? He speaks and it is. I mean, this raises all kinds of provocative questions, does it not, that you and I won't be able to even touch? We don't know. And by the way, we will never know, because we'll always be finite. We'll always be limited. Our knowledge will always be limited. Sure, we will know as we're fully known when that time comes. We will have a clear understanding of who we are, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. We will know as we are fully known. We will no longer know in part, but a time's coming where we will know as we are fully known, is the way it reads in 1 Corinthians 13. But that doesn't mean we'll have exhaustive knowledge. Only God has exhaustive knowledge. Only God could know the future all at once, but we will never have that kind of knowledge. God reserves that knowledge for himself because he inhabits eternity. And so God doesn't change his mind because he already knew. He knew what man was going to do even before he did it. So what's going on here? I believe God is letting us know that he also grieves. However, my puny mind can understand that and try to get its arms around it, he wants us to understand that he too grieves. And also wants us to know that he causes all things to work together for good. To those who are called, for those who love him, and those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things, right, including grief, your grief, my grief, together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. In grief, God endured the cross, did he not? God endured the cross. Now, wait a minute, no, it's Jesus. Yeah, wait, let's think. God endured the cross through his son, Jesus. But then that grief was turned to joy. Look with me here in Hebrews 12, verse 2a. We read, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the grief of the cross, despising the shame. His grief was turned to joy. This kind of stuff is wild, is it not? I mean, I can just sort of meditate on this. This is something. God was grieved that he made man, and he repented, and what does that mean? I don't understand. I like the translation grieved because it's really, he was sorrowful over it because he knew all along it was going to happen anyway, but he was not going to change it. In other words, he's not repenting as the King James would translate it. A better translation would be the NIV, which is grieved. The New King James Version, sorry. The idea of sorry, it almost gives with it this kind of thing, well, I'm sorry, I'll change. That the idea is more grieved, like the NIV presents it. And so when we think about grief, we think about our Lord going through grief. He endured the cross, the grief of the cross, despising its shame. And notice, he looked at it as the joy that was set before him. He saw past the grief into the joy. Now look at what he tells his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 1. Most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. You're going to be filled with grief, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, he was talking to the disciples there, but does that apply to you and me today? It does, doesn't it? Because, you see, we're still in sorrow, in a sense, aren't we? Because I want Jesus now. I want Jesus with skin on him, right? And I want to shed this thing, this thing that I'm in, this body. It keeps getting older, and it doesn't get any better, right? And so I'm in sorrow and grief because of this body, in one sense, but yet I know as I look forward, I look to the joy before me. What? In my relationship with Christ, as one day, just as the cross, he went through that grief and put it to the pass, so one day we're going to put these bodies to the pass, and like Jesus, we'll have a body like him, as we shall see him like he is. We shall, anyway. So ultimately, we are told that Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, we will not understand these things fully. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts, not our thoughts. His ways are way higher than our ability to understand. But the thing that I keep in front of me at all times is Romans 8, 28. For God causes all things to work together for good. Even my grief. He's going to take the suffering, the pain that I'm going through, that we're all going through, and as we cast our cares and we hang our confidence on him, then he will turn it into something good later on. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry, I'm grieved that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was just, that is, he was a righteous man, perfect in the generations. Noah walked with God, just as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, walked with God and was no more. Noah also walked with God. By the way, perfect here does not mean sinless. He was perfect in his generations. Noah was not sinless. He was not. He was a sinner. So what does perfect mean? The only way really to understand this is that Noah's ancestors' bloodline had not been polluted. He was perfect. That's the context. Unlike those before him that had been polluted, well, not before him, but in Noah's day, it seems like the angels were, son of God, were having, playing havoc upon the people. Noah had not been touched by this move that was going on. And so Noah was found perfect in his generation. And so God tapped him on the shoulder. He says, I have a plan for you. Look at verse 10. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I almost said Manny, Moe, and Jack. But no, it's Shem, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. We don't know what kind of wood that is, so they make up the word gopher wood. Make room, rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Pitch is like tar, so they put this tar inside and outside of the boat. Can you imagine the job that must have taken? Of course, they had 120 years to build it, if I understand verse 3 correctly. And this is how you shall make it. So God gives them details about how to make it. It's 300 cubits long. That's an 18-inch cubit. That 450 feet long, 50 cubits wide, and its height 30 cubits. So it's 75 feet wide approximately, and 45 feet tall. So it's a pretty big ship. And then he goes on to say, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So three decks, it has lots of room. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is in the earth shall die. And that would include, that would be basically land animals, birds, and except for the sea, the fish in the sea who have gills. But I will establish my covenant with you, and probably the whales that could stay up above. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons, wives with you, and of every thing, living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind. I want you to notice after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. He keeps repeating after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Notice God is going to bring the animals to him. He doesn't have to go out searching for them. God's going to bring them to him. So he doesn't. It's not a seek and find kind of thing, like a dog catcher out here. You know, hey, we got a dog. Come on, you need to catch him. No, they're going to him. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And notice the difference between Noah and the rest. Noah trusted God, and he did what he said. That's the message here in chapter 6. As we look at Noah, and we begin to understand that this is what God wants from you and me. We learn in Romans 10, 12 to 13, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Noah called upon God. Noah was righteous in his, he was perfect in his generation, and that he had not been touched. His line had not been touched by the sons of God. But more importantly, he was righteous. How are we righteous today? We're only made righteous by what? By the work of God. You cannot make yourself righteous. How is Noah righteous? He hung his confidence on God. He trusted God. That's how we're made righteous. And when we get to Genesis 15, we will learn in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham was accounted righteousness because he did what? He believed God. Now look at this. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It isn't by what you do, it's by what he does. And Noah recognized that. Noah acknowledged he wasn't perfect, he was a sinner, and he recognized that, so he trusted God, and God said, I want you to do this, and what did he do? He did it. Now think about what's going on at that moment. As far as we know, there was no rain. As far as we know, up to this point, it's been a mist. And so, Noah is being told to build a boat on this piece of land where there's really no water. God didn't say, go out to the big body of water way out there off of Pangaea, and build an ark, do what they do when they build the big ships, make a big, drain the area and then get it rid, then the water will come. No, that's not what it, you build it right here. That takes faith, doesn't it? Yeah, that's a hard one. God told me to do it. Oh, he did? Where'd you get that? Wow. Well, we're going to get into that in chapter 7. One more verse. Not only are we saved by the work of God, but he rewards us if we diligently seek him. For Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who diligently or earnestly seek him. Reward is, salvation is not a reward, right? It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. A reward is something you earn. So if you do what God calls you to do by hanging your confidence in him, and as you do what you're supposed to do, then he rewards you. I told you. Aren't you glad? Let's stand. Father, Lord, thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we give you the rest of this evening. It belongs to you, that you may be glorified in it according to the choices that we make. And thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. May you be filled with his Spirit. May you know that he loves you so ever much. He loves you so very much. And don't beat yourself up because you're a sinner. Just quickly confess it and move on, because he's right there with you. And he's looking to doing a work in your life as you hang your confidence in him. Go out with that knowledge and be set free by the bondage and attacks of the enemy, who would be accusing of you, saying you're not worthy, but you are worthy by the blood of Christ. And as you confess your sins, you just keep going until he finally translates you and takes you up into heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.